Please turn in God's Word this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8, as we continue our studies in the studies of 1 Samuel. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen. Some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and his servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day, because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to write it upon our hearts this night. One of the challenges we face as Christians is to be in the world, but not of it. Or to paraphrase Luther, to dwell in the flesh, but not live in the flesh. The temptation for the church and Christian individuals is to be in the world and of the world, to have the world serve not only as the place in which we dwell, but also the pattern for how we live. This is the great temptation that we face as we make our way through this world. We can so easily substitute God's will with the world's ways and methods and timings and motives. Perhaps this does not seem to be a great matter of concern for you this evening? Or why are you not just a Christian? And do not I confess that Jesus is Lord. I have no problem with the Lordship of Christ. Yet compromising God's Lordship over us is all too easy when the world is offering us a hand up. One of the fairly modern examples of such a compromise occurred during World War II and the years that preceded the war, when the German Christians, the GCs of Nazi Germany, and they were a group of Protestant clergy and laity, thought that the National Socialist State offered them, as one said, a vital part in the new order, that the National Socialist State could restore the church to its rightful place at the heart of German culture and society. And instead, the GCs, the German Christians, became an instrument for Nazi policies and Nazi racial myths, according to some. Who is our king? And who is your king? God's help this evening, we would consider the theme, Make Us a King. And we hope to see that we cast off the Lord's kingship when our worldly aims compromise God's holy will. We cast off the Lord's kingship when our worldly aims, that's timings and methods and approaches, compromise God's holy will. We'd like to look at this in two ideas this evening, a worldly request, verses 1 through 9, and a solemn warning, verses 10 through 22. And this evening, we'll put our focus on the first point, the worldly request, verses 1 through 9, as it lays also the foundation for what is to come in 1 Samuel. And then after applying this point, we hope to consider some thoughts on a solemn warning, verses 10 through 22. But first, a worldly request, verses 1 through 9. We come to a momentous transition point, not only in the book of Samuel, but in the very history of the nation of Israel as it moves from the governance of judges to the governance of kings. The events that take place in this chapter had reverberations for the next 1,200 years to the coming of Christ, and that is that Israel requested the king. Now, Israel's need for a king was hinted at often in Judges in these words, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Judges 17, 18, 19, and 21 have these accounts. And Israel's need for a king was underscored by the events that were traced out in the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel, which is part one of the book, and it's coming to a close. But in those first seven chapters, which we have now recently traced out, we have a written witness to the spiritual barrenness of God's people. And we have a written witness to the loss of the centralized sanctuary at Shiloh. And so we now have the groundwork for the need for a king in Israel. Old Testament scholar E.J. Young said that the Israelites came to see their need of a centralized government. And others have noted also that the growing economic and military prowess of the Philistines, no doubt at that time, their military machine, and also the disunity and the chaos of Hebrew society all fed into this need for a visible, unifying figure in Israel. The problem is how Israel went about getting a king. And they went about it in such a worldly and a compromising fashion, a manner that God aligns in verse 7, as we will see later, with idolatry. And if there was a moment that puts in relief the worldly nature of the way Israel approached getting a king, it comes in the final verses of the earlier chapter, which we considered last week, the final verses of chapter 7. And there we saw how God came to revive and defend his people. He came and he subdued the Philistines. He restored land to Israel. He established people in peace with, rather, the Amorites. And he provided a faithful leadership in the prophet Samuel. And God showed that he indeed was the king of his people. After those many chapters, it's as if we came to an open plateau of peace. Peace had settled on such a difficult time in Israel. And that's the backdrop to chapter 8 this evening. And before we leave that behind, we need to be encouraged, people of God. Something should encourage us from this part 1 of Samuel, and that is that God is faithful. God is faithful to his covenant promises with his people, even in light of their faithlessness to him. Hannah and Elkanah, faithful Samuel in the tabernacle, Samuel as a great leader rising in Israel. These are all threads in the story that are woven into the story to show God's enduring patience and his loving kindness for his people. God shines in the light of his people's darkness. But this beautiful picture of God's tenderness and kindness to his people is soiled and marred, as it were, by the smoke of Israel's worldly vanity. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us the king to judge us like all the nations." Now, there is much in this chapter, as we will see, and also in the chapters ahead, as we will hope to consider in the weeks ahead, that paints Israel in a very poor light for requesting a king, for demanding a king. And there's a great deal ahead that actually paints the idea of kingship in a good light. And so it can get confusing at times. The first question we want to consider this evening is, how are we to understand this request for a king? The problem with Israel's request is not with what they requested, but how and why they requested it. And there are three things that we want to focus on under this first heading, and that is the validity of Israel's request, the vanity of Israel's request, and the view God took of Israel's request. The validity of Israel's request, the vanity of Israel's request, and the view that God took of these matters. First, the validity of Israel's request. The idea of a king is not in and of itself offensive to God. We might not understand the desire for a king or a queen living in a nation that's ruled by representative government, though the tabloid press would probably seek to entertain many with the glitz and glamour and gaffes of royal life in the palace. But the scriptures witness to the fact that the kingship for God's special people was in God's mind from the earliest stages. God sets himself before his people under the picture of an everlasting king and theocratic ruler in Exodus 15:18. "The Lord shall reign forever and ever," he says to his people. But he also plans for an establishment of an earthly monarch on his behalf when God made a covenant with Abraham, something we considered this morning in Sabbath school. He said, I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. And Moses, in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, points to a day of kingship in Israel, laying out all the principles by how a king should rule among God's people. He should be of the covenant community. He shouldn't multiply horses and wives and gold and silver. I mean, he should copy the law. And he should know the law and he should read the law. He should be a principled king on God's behalf. God set down principles pointing to the day that there would indeed be a king for his people. And of course, we've already listened to Judges, have we not? Saying that there was no king in Israel four times in that book alone. And then we came to Hannah earlier in our studies, chapter 2, verse 10, when she spoke about the God giving strength to the king. Now, she might have been speaking about the ideal king here, but still the idea of a king was present there. And it was to come ultimately through David, who pointed to the ideal king in Jesus Christ. So the Lord was laying the groundwork all along. And when we come to Saul, we will see that this was the doing of the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 13. Take note, the Lord has set a king over you. So John Currid of Reformed Theological Seminary is right when he says, proper kingship in the Old Testament does not deny divine authority. The institution of monarchy is within God's plan and the nature of kingship not inherently bad. But the problem in our passage, as we shall see, is not on the legitimacy of having a king, but on Israel's motive for requesting a king, which is our second consideration, the vanity of Israel's request. And here again, the words of verses 4 to 5. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, as an aside to encourage parents, as we see Samuel had godly leadership in Israel, a godly man, and yet had ungodly children. And this should serve as an encouragement that the grace of God is a gift from God, not an inheritance from parents. It is not all on your shoulders. That is, we are to raise children in God's fear while commending them into God's grace. Now the elders come to Samuel and Ramah and they say, Samuel, you're getting old. Your sons aren't doing so well. It's time we had a king, just like the other nations. Perhaps this sounds on the surface like a fairly good plan. Samuel's indeed aging. His sons aren't showing the kind of leadership that even the Bible would say is proper for judges. Exodus talks about the judges being men of truth and hating covetousness, 18:21. The picture does not seem good for the future in Israel. And no doubt the Philistines are still being Philistines, putting pressure on them and military prowess kind of entering fear into the hearts of Israel. They don't have a good sense of peace concerning their future. So they probably ask, why not? Why not a king like the other nations? Now, if this was simply an appointment, an issue of making another judge in Israel, why didn't they just ask Samuel to appoint another judge? It's one question that has to be asked. And a second question has to be asked. If this is an issue of poor leadership in Israel? Why doesn't Samuel reform the current leadership and get it on board and on track in the right direction? The fact is that the facts line up to another perspective altogether, that at the bottom of Israel's request was not dealing with Samuel's age or his ungodly sons, but it was to satisfy their own desires and their own aims on their own timeline. Samuel's years and Samuel's sons serve as a poor pretext to asking for a king like all the nations. God's special people, set apart to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in holy covenant with God at Sinai, governed and guided by God, led by God, provided and protected by God in all the various institutions and priests and judges. This special people of God cast off the kingship of God because they wanted to satisfy their worldly vanity. There it is, to be like the rest of the world. They had a bad motive about how they went about, perhaps a good idea. Walter Kaiser says that this was tantamount to breaking the covenant and rejecting Yahweh as their sovereign. When the world enters the picture of God's people, brothers and sisters in Christ, we cease to be otherworldly. We cease to stop being the countercultural people that God has called us to be. In seeking to accommodate the world, to broker an agreement between the world and between God, between society and between the church, is ultimately to cast off God's authority, His lordship, His kingship. Someone said that Christianity doesn't just involve a belief in, but it involves a belief against. Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are against me. And Paul said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. Children can back me up on this, that one of the first proof texts that you learn in memorizing the shorter catechism is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat and drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Jesus calls us to be salt and light in this world. But when we mix the world, when we compromise and we broker an agreement between the world and the church, we cease to be salt. The salt becomes saltless and the light becomes hidden. And the church no longer has a witness in the way that it should. The question is God's pattern your pattern? Who is your king? And whose glory are you seeking? Can you ask questions of the way you think and the way you live go along these lines? Is what I'm about to do glorifying to God by His revealed standards? Is there any area of your life in which you are choosing an unlawful way to get to an end or desire that you have? One of the prime examples that we have in history is Abraham and Sarah. They were to have a son. Wasn't coming along with Sarah, so why not call up Hagar to the situation? That was not God's plan. That was not God's way, but that was a worldly compromise to seek an aim or an end to which you are desiring or chasing. Are you seeking something that God has not given you yet, but in the manner of your seeking it, you are compromising your Christian profession or breaking a biblical principle? These are the questions about asking whether we are compromising in our principles and in our service to God. The question has to be asked, where was God in Israel's thoughts? And the question, or the answer, is nowhere, as one has observed. Nowhere in their thoughts was God. And before we apply this any further, we have to move to our third point here, and that is the view God had of this request, the view that he had of this request. Samuel was certainly displeased to have this request come to him from the elders. Literally, it means he found the matter evil in his eyes. He takes the matter to the Lord in prayer, and that serves as an example to us to always take our cares and our burdens and cast them upon the Lord. James tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so he goes to God in prayer with his problem. And it's here at this point that he receives an answer from God and sees God's view of the matter, which is this third consideration, God's view of Israel's request. And we would put our focus primarily on verses 7-9 here. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So what did God think of Israel's request for a king? Well, first we see that the Lord settles a matter in Samuel's mind. It's not about you, Samuel. It's not a rejection of you. It's a rejection of me. It's not a rejection of your faithful judgeship among my people, but it is a rejection of me alone. And second, God establishes that the move on their part was not just a shift and day-to-day policy, how government's going to be structured and who do we go to get all of our answers. No, it's much deeper and it's much greater than that. It's an outright rejection of his covenantal rule over them. Verse 7 again, that I should not reign over them. And then God ties this to the very idolatry that Israel had in its midst from the very beginning as he brought them out of Egypt. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. They are seeking what he has not given them with ungodly motives and timing. This idea of idolatry points us to the fact that every area of our life is under the lordship of God. We're all familiar with a little square on the Monopoly board called free parking. It's a comfortable place to be in the game, especially when everyone has hotels lined up in the next two blocks. You want to get through there without having to pay high rent. Well, that's great for a game, but in the life before God, there is no free parking in terms of his holiness. God is a singular God. He is the Almighty God. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every area of our life is to be bound up with him, is to align with him. There is no free parking in God's order of things. The question this evening is, are you being drawn into such idolatry in which you are embracing the spirit of the age in which we live, which flies in the face of God's purposes for us to be countercultural? Bill Arnold notes that it was the German Christians again who advanced the racial myths that marked Hitler's Third Reich. It was the Christians that compromised. Instead of standing against such ideology based on the theology they had been given, they adopted the ideology themselves. Who is your king? We have a king. It is the one who is at the right hand of the Lord, who is exalted above all things, who is executing his wrath against all his enemies and will one day judge among the nations, and a king that makes his people willing in the day of his power, a glorious king that subdues our hearts and draws us to him. And we have a sphere in his kingdom order. And it is, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Nothing has changed for God's people from Egypt. God brought a special people to himself in the wilderness. He married them there. And dear believers, the church is still a special people, is still called out as a holy nation. We are still the singular people of God. And he has given us his will. He has given us his written word of God by which we can know everything that we should know as his people. Who is your king? The Lord accommodates Israel's requests, but not without mercifully warning them. And the cliche goes as this: be careful for what you ask for. And this brings us to our last consideration, a solemn warning, verses 9 and 10. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of a king, of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked for a king. And two things that we would like to briefly consider here under this heading. First, God's warning delivered and God's warning rejected. First, God's warning delivered. Samuel paints the picture for them. This is what it's going to look like. He gives them a warning that is meant so that they can reconsider the path that they are on. They could reconsider their ways. And what we have in verses 11 to 17 is a list. A list, as one commentator put it, is an account of a typical despotic monarchy. And the main principle that's operative in verses 11 to 17 is this: the king that Samuel is to make is a king that is to take. That is the principle operative in these verses. 11 to 17 is an itemized list of all that this king is going to take from God's people. Your sons, verse 11. Verse 13, your daughters. Verse 14, the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves. Verse 15, your grain, your vintage. Verse 16, your servants and your maids, your calves, your donkeys. Verse 17, your sheep. What was to come for the people of God in this situation? Taxes. Military draft. These are the things that were ahead for the people of God. But how ironic. How ironic that as they cast off God as their king, they are taking on one who takes, when previously they had been under the authority and guidance and protection of one who gives. With the Lord, it was fruition. It was provision. It was protection by him. That's what comes when you're under God's reign and rule in your life. As one noted, Israel's oppression will come from her king now, not from her enemies, as it was in the case of the judges. And this will prompt God's people to cry out one day to the Lord. Ironically, when they should be now crying out to their king, they will return to God and cry out to him. When God is our king, people of God, it is a God of fruition, a God of provision, as we had sung in 81b, as Elder Eric had pointed out in that final verse, that, yes, I with honey from the rock would keep you satisfied. This is the king that the people of God were rejecting. And that brings us to our second part of this last heading, God's warning rejected. It was not a warning that was heeded. They were not just saying to God, well, we're going to pursue another alternative course here and see how that will work out for us. It was saying to God, we refuse to submit to your rule for us. They insisted that they would have a king. And it was an insistence that is defined and that is formed and is shaped and that personifies disobedience to God. They further entrenched themselves in the path of depending upon human strength instead of depending upon God. In fact, they add to the list of the things they want out of their king in this last phrase, that he will go and fight our battles for us. They have sidelined God as king. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And this moment is described later on in Hosea chapter 13, verses 9 to 11, where it says, I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. And this leaves us with two questions. What are you doing, first of all, with the warnings of Scripture? Pulpit here in this place is to set forth the glories and the beauties of the gospel of grace that are found in Jesus Christ, but it is also to warn sinners off the path. And do we not know that to be the case in recent weeks as Pastor Whitlaw's laid out the day of judgment for us? It's a warning to say, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The question is, what do you do with the warnings of Scripture? They are given the path that this will look like, and they turn and they harden their hearts on their way, and they said, no, we will have a king. And the sad fact is that the Lord sometimes allows us to go just down the paths that we desire, and we suffer. We suffer the loss of his presence, his communion, his fellowship. We suffer the loss of the effective place that his means of grace have in our lives. The heavens become, as it were, brass above our heads. Sometimes the Lord allows us to go down the path in which we insist upon. The last question is this: who is your king? We're far removed from the days of the kings of Israel, but we're not far removed from the hearts and the temptations and the snares of God's special people, Israel. We might be tempted to lean on the world, to go our own way, to satisfy something that we have a hankering for. But it's throwing off the kingship of the Lord, but it does not have to be the case with God's people because he indeed has given us a king. And it's not a king that takes, but it is a king who came in this world to give to his people, to give of his very life, to deliver them, not from a political enemy, not from some of the worldly troubles and needs that they have in the physical realm of getting through this life. But he gave them a king to deliver them from the bondage of sin and death, to deal a final blow against our greatest enemy, Satan, to conquer our hearts and to subdue us to himself. Jesus Christ is the one who has made wisdom for us. He has made a king for us so that we are a peculiar people in which we can come into his lordship and that we have all of heaven at our disposal in him, all wisdom, all righteousness, every need that we have. Can we easily cast off such a king as this? Jesus said when he was in this world, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Christ is that king. Christ is the one who brings us into fellowship and relationship with God. The path of compromise is not just an alternative path that will eventually get us to the same place that God wants us to be. But the path of compromise, sadly, is a throwing off of the authority of God's lordship and kingship in our life. But the beautiful path is that when we're in union with Jesus Christ, we're on a path that Jesus himself describes as this: my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Such a light and easy yoke is found with Jesus Christ as our King, who separates us from the world of false promises and so-called guidance and protection and satisfaction, and brings us into a place of trust and rest, a place in which we are protected not only in this life, but for all eternity from our greatest enemies. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our King, we bow before you once again, mindful that our hearts are so easily torn off from the path of your holy kingship and also your tender and loving, providing lordship. Subdue our hearts once again, O God, against the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and subdue us, Lord, to the desire to perhaps find our way to your ends through a compromising path. Lord, we pray for those who are under great temptation, even in this day, to follow a path that is not pleasing in your sight. Help them find their great satisfaction in you alone. And pray, O God, that you would lift up our hearts once again to receive your word, and that we might go out as people committed to you, desirous to serve you and to glorify you, and the people who know your great provision and lordship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.